The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And I'll read through verse 9. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Grace Community, this is God's word. Please listen to it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. When we turn to the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, we are turning to something quite miraculous. Even as our minds are completely blown away at the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God, that God the Son, without beginning and without end, would take upon himself human flesh and be born as a baby. And from that point on, as the Old Catechism says, continue to be both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Even as our minds are completely blown away at the miraculous nature of the incarnation, they should be equally blown away and amazed and astounded at the miraculous nature of Scripture and what we have in the 66 books. Like Jesus Christ, we have in the Bible something that is 100% God and 100% man. That is, the scriptures are the words of God given in and through the words of men. Whether we're dealing with the law or the prophets or the historical writings or the Psalms or the Gospels or the New Testament letters of John, Paul, James, and John, or Peter, we're dealing with the very words of God that have come to us in the words of men. And not just men in general, but unique men, very different men, men of different professions, men of different backgrounds, men of different giftings. You see, there's a tendency to think that the Holy Spirit somehow just came and possessed these writers of Scripture in a way that neglected the logic and language and background of these men and simply used them as pens, passive pens, to write God's Word. Well, I want to suggest something that hopefully will be helpful to you as you study the Word and as we study the Word in the coming months as we go through 1 Peter. Instead of thinking of the writers of Scripture as passive pens in the hands of the Spirit, think of them as unique instruments in the hands of the Spirit. God, and I say this reverently, condescends to us, as it were, as the master composer and plays his heavenly tune through vastly different instruments. Moses, David, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, Paul, John, and Peter, who, no matter what instrument he uses, and no matter how different each instrument is, in the end, it is still his heavenly tune. It is his message still. Peter is not Paul, Paul is not John, and John is not Luke. The 40-some writers through which God gave us his word are all vastly different in their thinking, in their ability to explain things and elaborate things, and they're vastly different in their language. That's why John sounds like John, and that's why Peter sounds like Peter, and that's why Paul sounds like Paul and not like John. Yet all the while, God is communicating through these men exactly what he intends to communicate. Now, some people see this and they immediately feel threatened. They feel that this kind of thinking threatens the purity and the authenticity of God's message, and that God's message is somehow clouded and diluted if we focus too much on the uniqueness of these human writers through which he spoke. Well, I'm not saying to give undue focus to the style of Paul or to the background of Peter or to the logic of John, as liberal scholars are known to do. I'm just saying that we're not to ignore these things. Even as Christ is fully God and fully man, Scripture is fully divine and fully human. God chose to use the mind and the reasoning powers of Paul in order to give us Romans and his other epistles. And God chose to use the simplicity of John and his Greek in his gospel and in his three epistles. And the miraculous thing about this is that never is God's message diluted or lost. Paul can finish the letter to the Romans. Luke can finish the book of Acts. And Peter can finish his first and second epistle. And God can say at the end of those books, "That's exactly what I wanted to say. That's exactly what I intended to say and how I intended to say it. I, the Lord, have spoken." We have God's word. So we have in Scripture the words of God in the words of men. So as we, as a church, embark on a study of Peter's first epistle, I want to begin by focusing in on the man, Peter, the instrument through which God, as the master composer, condescends to play his saving tune. In doing so, I believe we'll be tremendously helped in understanding its overall message. After all, in focusing in on Peter the man, the instrument, we're still focusing on God's word, because everything we know about Peter, we know from Scripture. And let me remind you, all Scripture, including all the Scriptures dealing with Peter, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I want to begin by giving you some of the background to Peter. First of all, it appears that Peter was raised in a strict Jewish home, a home that observed the Old Testament customs as God had prescribed them through Moses. You remember in Acts chapter 10, as God was preparing Peter to take the gospel to Cornelius and the other Gentiles in Cornelius' house, Peter was found on the housetop praying. And Luke tells us, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." To his remembrance, in other words, he had never eaten anything common or unclean. That's how he was raised. And so we can assume that from childhood, he was familiar with the Old Testament customs, the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament way of life. This familiarity with the Old Testament will play a major role in his first letter. For in these five chapters, as we have them today, there are about 20 quotations from the Old Testament and between 30 and 40 allusions to the Old Testament. Because this was so ingrained in this man, Peter, from an early age, he can't help but expound on New Testament realities in Old Testament language. The Old Testament theme of inheritance, for example, used nearly 200 times in the Old Testament to describe the promised land of the Jews, comes out in the very beginning of Peter's letter as he reminds the church of their heavenly inheritance. He'll quote Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, where God says to Israel, "Be holy, for I am holy." But then Peter takes that and he applies it unashamedly to the church of Jesus Christ. He'll speak of the salvation that was foretold through the prophets. He'll allude to Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 7 and then apply it to Christians, most of whom, by the way, were Gentiles, saying, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, in Peter's mind, the church does not replace Israel, nor does he think of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians as two separate entities. He understands that there is one church, one house of God, one people of God, united in Christ, and as Paul said, one new man in the place of the two. We are told in John 1 that Peter is from Bethsaida, a town that means house of fishing or fisherman's house. John 12 refers to Bethsaida as Bethsaida in Galilee. And Galilee, as we learn from Isaiah 9 and Matthew chapter 4, was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. So it appears that Peter, though raised in a strict Jewish home, acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, grew up surrounded by Gentiles. And he was familiar with how people apart from God and the saving knowledge of God lived and conducted themselves. And so could say in chapter 4, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." And he could also say, as in chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Amazingly here, Peter is, as we're going to see next week, writing to a predominantly Gentile audience scattered throughout Asia Minor, and yet he doesn't consider them Gentiles. He doesn't consider his audience Gentiles. For him, the uniting of Jew and Gentile through the gospel and Christ creating one new people in place of the two gives a new definition to Gentile in Peter's Jewish mind. Jewish, renewed, saved mind, I should say. Gentiles, whom he once considered non-Jews, are now in his mind all those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who are outside of Christ. We know that Peter was a fisherman by trade. Now, this was not the casual Sunday afternoon fisherman that we're accustomed to here in the States, where you toss out a line in a quiet pond and wait and nap and snack, and then wait and nap and snack some more. No, this was a difficult trade. It was hard work. In fact, it was a work that wouldn't necessarily end when the clock struck 5 p.m. In Luke chapter 5, Peter and his team of fishermen had spent the whole night fishing. And not just fishing anywhere, mind you. The primary place of work was the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee. That was not like Alumni Pond on an MSU campus. It was a dangerous place to fish, where storms would kick up. We read about some of the accounts of these storms that were tossing these boats back and forth and overflowing and filling up the boats. This is a dangerous place. So this man, Peter, understands as we embark on this study, is no casual Sunday afternoon fisherman. He was probably a very strong man. Typically, the fathers in that culture would bring up their sons in the family trade. We see that with Joseph and Jesus. We see it here, presumably here with Peter. So it's not too much to say, it's not too far-fetched to say that Peter has probably been at this profession since his childhood. He grew up, as we might say, in the business. Well, again, I mention all of this because Peter's entire upbringing, from the place of his birth, his acquaintance with the Old Testament writings, and what he did for work, all of that was shaped by the providence of the God who would one day call him to his son and use him in his kingdom. All of that was under the hand of God's providence. This rugged fisherman would be the instrument through which God would play his saving, sanctifying tune that would be used by God to bring many sons to glory. What I want to do now with the rest of our time together is walk you step by step through the life of Peter, at least as we have it described for us in the Gospels, as a way of saying, Grace Community Church, Peter. Well, I can't really say Peter, Grace Community Church. That'll happen at a later date. But I want to introduce you to Peter. And I trust that by the end, your hearts will be fascinated, not by Peter, but by the sovereign one who would graciously engage Peter and make him what he became. I want to take you through six events in the life of Peter that made him what he was. And again, my goal, and I must emphasize this, is not to rivet your heart to Peter, but to the one who called and transformed Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, I want you to see and consider Peter's introduction to Jesus. Peter's introduction to Jesus. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist, standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. That's Peter's introduction to the Master. A couple observations here, a few observations here. Peter, it appears, was what we would consider to be an Old Testament believer. Why else would Andrew go and find Peter with a sense of urgency to inform him that he found the Messiah? If Peter had no interest in the things of God, if Peter had no desire to know the truth or to know and identify and be and have any kind of attachment to the Messiah, why else would he go and find him? Why else would Andrew go and find Peter to introduce him and inform him that he found the Messiah? Another observation just from this text is that I wonder if John, as is often the case in his writings as we looked at the Gospel of John years back, intended to communicate something deeper when he said in verse 42, Jesus looked at Peter. After all, that's where our supreme blessedness begins. God in his grace looking upon us in eternity past and choosing a vast multitude of us who would know and forever praise him for his grace. So without any formal introduction, you'll notice here, Christ looks at Peter, lays his eyes on Peter, and without any formal introduction, tells him who he is and then tells him who he will be. Peter had to know in that instance that this is no mere man. This is no mere man. You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. Peter's mind must have just gone ballistic. His heart must have just been ravished at this moment. Cephas is Aramaic for rock or stone. Whatever Peter felt at this moment, one thing he must have felt is shocked. Being familiar with the Old Testament, Peter was aware of what a name change meant. The grace and goodness of God in giving sinners a new identity and a new future. That's what a name change meant. The grace and goodness of God giving sinners a new identity and a new future under his favor. We saw this back in Genesis 17, verse 5. God says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. There's the goodness, grace of God looking upon an unworthy servant and saying, this is who you are, this is who you will be. And by the way, this, how you get there will be my power, my sufficiency, my grace, my kindness. We saw it also in Genesis 32, verse 28. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, Prince of God, governed by God. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So Peter knew at his introduction that this was no mere man. Who is this? Peter must have thought that with such authority, he would know my name, one, and declare who I'd become. But isn't this our Savior? He knows us by name, and he knows what we will become by the ordination and the appointment of the Father. It must have stunned him. From that point on, Jesus would begin his good work of fashioning Peter into something solid, something steadfast, something immovable. A rock. And the time would come when in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus would ask his disciples, who do people say that I am, the Son of Man? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, Simon Bar-Jonah. And notice what Jesus says here. for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Already here in Matthew chapter 16, the Son and the Father have already begun the good work in Peter, revealing to him who Jesus was, already begun this work of transforming him into something solid, steadfast, and immovable. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Another time would come in John 6, where we read, after this discourse of Jesus being the bread of life, Jesus offering his body and his blood for all those who would want and desire eternal life. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, John says. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" You see, already Jesus was at work in him, showing him, "Peter, there is no one else. There is nothing else. To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see Peter becoming what Jesus said he would be. Well, that's the introduction to Jesus. That's Peter's introduction to the Master. Secondly, I want to direct your attention and your focus for a little while to Peter's call to discipleship. Peter's call to discipleship. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter's call to discipleship. This is not his call to be an apostle just yet. This is his call to come under Jesus' teaching, under Jesus as the rabbi, Jesus as the master, to come listen to his teachings, to follow him. Mark 1:16, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." This is Jesus zeroing in on Peter and saying, "Follow me." Well, we have somewhat of a parallel passage in Luke chapter 5. Verse 1, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put off a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." This is the call to Peter to follow the Master. So the debate is there. Is Luke 5 a parallel passage to Mark 1? Some say yes. Some say that it's kind of a pattern of Genesis 1 and 2, where we're given the broad stroke, right? God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1. And then he goes on after that to kind of, you know, describe what is happening on each day. Some say that that's what Luke 5 is to Mark 1 here. But regardless of whatever the case is, the focus, that's irrelevant to what we're looking at, because they both emphasize the call and our call. And they call our attention to the outcome of the call. They both call our attention to the outcome of the Lord's call, which is what? Peter leaving everything to follow him. He has already encountered this Christ out in the wilderness where John was preaching. And he's already told him that his name would change. And as he sees this miraculous catch, he's done. This is the call to become a full-time disciple, not necessarily an apostle yet, but a disciple. Notice that the call came from Christ. Typically in that day, a father would arrange a rabbi for his son to study under. The father would seek out the rabbi. He would discuss living arrangements. He would discuss the costs, finances, all that needed to happen in order for that rabbi to train and teach his son. But here, no. The Messiah himself goes out. The Messiah himself goes out to seek his own. The initiative came from him. Jesus took the initiative. Peter had to know in this moment that his occupation was forever changing. Whatever it was, whatever catching fish meant, he knew that this was going to be from now on. Right? He leaves his nets, leaves everything to follow him. Why wouldn't he follow him? He is given an awareness of the awesome majesty, the great glory of Christ in this boat. This Christ who says, let down your net, and then overwhelms them. And Peter isn't overwhelmed with the fish. He's overwhelmed with the majesty of Jesus. He's not overwhelmed with the great Christ in the boat that might be good for business now. No, he says, depart from me. And we know, based on the passage, that Peter doesn't literally want Jesus to leave him. This is a strange encounter. This is something that Joe talked about in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, where we see the king in all his glory, and then we see our defilements, and then everything in us in one instant says, we can't be united. You're too holy. You are too bright and too clean and too majestic and too glorious for me to even be in your presence. And yet there's something else in us that says, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There's a strange encounter when a sinner, an awakened sinner, comes face to face with this glorious Christ. Something screams, depart. Another thing in us screams, don't leave. Don't leave. Do not pass me by. Do not pass me by. And that's Peter here in the boat, falling at Jesus' knees. Well, friends, Hugh Martin, one of the old writers, he has a book called Simon Peter, where it's not a full detailed account, not a biography of Peter's life, but he traces the theme of Peter's life from that very first introduction where Jesus says, you shall be called rock. And what Hugh Martin does is he then traces all the steps in Peter's life to get him to this place where he would be strong, rock-like. And Martin shows that the very first thing that had to happen was a view of his own sinfulness, a view of his own wretchedness and unbelief. And here's Peter cynically telling the Lord, we've labored all night and we've caught nothing. But nevertheless, you can hear the sarcasm. We'll let this net down. And immediately the boat had to rock, some kind of movement where they detected some kind of catch, a miraculous, extraordinary catch. And while everyone else may have been focused on the fish, those who didn't know the conversation, Peter's heart is immediately struck with something greater than the fish, perhaps the very creator of the fish and sustainer of the fish. And so when Peter writes of Jesus in his epistle, when Peter mentions Christ in his epistle, he is not conveying a weak, Christ at the right hand of God who is beggarly. He's portraying a sovereign Christ. He is portraying a majestic Christ, a glorious Christ in whose presence sinners will either bow or burn. And Peter bows before his majesty. That's the Jesus we read about in verse 1 and 2. Well, he's given an awareness of his sin. He's given an awareness of his Savior's majesty. He's given an awareness of the Savior's grace. Peter, do not be afraid. Literally, stop being afraid, Peter. And then fourthly, he's given an awareness of his own power, Jesus' own power, to give success. Why is this important? Because again, from this point on, he's going to be catching men. He's going to be catching men. He's given a glimpse in that very moment of the fact that Christ is all-powerful, all-sufficient in himself to give him the success in his new profession. Oh, if he was able to give fish in his old profession, much more is he able to provide the souls through whom Peter will reach as he preaches the gospel. And so Christ is there giving Peter a little bit of a taste, giving Peter a little bit of the thirst, the hunger to know this success in his future occupation as a fisher of men. Third, there is the call to apostleship. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 6. One more chapter. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. You remember there were many, many disciples in the very beginning. But in the end, Jesus narrows the group down to 12. And here's the account of that. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them, do you see? From the disciples, he chose 12, whom he named apostles. And who's the very first one mentioned? Simon, whom he named Peter. Again, this is not a small thing. Simon, whom he named, whom he called Rock. All the apostles knew that something was going to happen to Peter that would forever change his identity. Andrew, his brother, James, John, so forth. In each of the accounts, it's always Peter first and Judas last. All the accounts begin with Peter. But you'll notice that Jesus not only initiates the choice of the disciples to begin with, but then he goes and he initiates the choice of the 12 apostles from among those disciples. And then he grants them power. We are told in Matthew 10, he called to them his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. So Matthew adds this word first, which could signify, yes, the order, but something of his preeminence, so to speak, amongst the other disciples. Peter as somewhat of a leader of the disciples, the apostles. And so when Peter in his first letter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, his mind had to go back to this reality that I never chose this. I never just woke up and said, you know what, I've heard this brilliant rabbi. I think I just want to follow him. No, he was singled out every single time. Given a glimpse of his sin, given a glimpse of the glory of Christ, Peter became a disciple and then was chosen to be an apostle of the engaging, initiating power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who granted him this power, this privilege? Jesus. He was sought out by Christ by sheer grace. So in each of these instances, the divine initiative is working with divine grace, right? This will be your name. He called them to himself, gives them power. He chooses the 12. Why is this relevant? Well, because in verse 2, when he says, you are elect, you are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are the elect exiles. You are the chosen pilgrims. In the very opening words, the only reason he was Peter was because he himself was elect, chosen, singled out by this majestic Christ. The only reason he was following is because Christ had sought him out. And the only reason he was an apostle was because Christ sought him out. Jesus said in one instance, "You did not choose me, but I chose you that you would go and bear fruit." He says that to his apostles. And the only reason these people, these exiles of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the only reason they were called out is because of God's initiative. God's initiative, even as in the life of Peter. We see the efficacy, the efficiency, the effectiveness of God's grace here. Grace had made Peter what he was, a rock, a disciple, an apostle. Fourthly, I want you to consider Peter's unique privileges as an apostle, the unique privileges that he got to enjoy as an apostle, the raising of Jairus' daughter. Who did he take with him in Mark chapter 5? Peter, James, and John, among the other 12. These three were always singled out to come into the inner circle, the deeper circle, the inner fellowship of the Savior, with the Savior. He took Peter, James, and John. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And what happens behind closed doors? Jesus says, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Well, who's there to witness that? Peter. How about the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9? Who is there taken from among the rest of the disciples to witness what would have been and could have been the blinding glory of Christ? Peter, James, and John being led up a high mountain by themselves, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became white, radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. He would reference this in his second epistle to say, "Hey, we're not making up a bunch of fairy tales. We saw his glory on the mountain. We beheld his glory." It's Peter, James, and John. Not only were they allowed to go into the raising of Jairus' daughter and the transfiguration, but even later at the very end of our Lord's life, into Gethsemane and into the Holy of Holies within Gethsemane. As the other disciples are there in Gethsemane, they went to a place called Gethsemane, quoting from Mark 14. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So always Peter invited into this inner circle to witness. Why? Friends, it had to happen this way. It had to happen this way. If this man was to go from shifting sand to a solid rock, he had to see this. Jesus knew that he had to see this. He had to see his glory. He had to see his power in being able to raise the dead. Because one day Peter would preach and raise 2,000 dead in one sermon, in one message. He had to be there to see the agony of Christ. And he was among the first to witness the resurrection in John chapter 20. You remember the race between Simon Peter and the other disciple. John, the race to the tomb. Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb. See, it's fully human. Right? Fully human. The word is fully human. Fully God and fully man. So much so that John has to tell us that he beat Peter to the tomb. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. John takes the time to mention the fact that Peter is there. In one of the other Gospels, the angel tells the woman, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that the Lord is risen." It specifically singles out Peter, always. What's interesting is that when Paul in Galatians says that the risen Christ had appeared to him, and he went away for 3 years, after those 3 years, he went to meet the disciples, but he specifically calls out Cephas, Peter. Why? Because he was somewhat of a pillar. He had become and was growing increasingly to become like a rock. And so who does Paul consult? Paul, a lot of people think that Paul just got this vision, got this new doctrine, got these new insights, and then went out to start preaching. No, Paul understood the severity of what he was doing. And he understood that there was a foundation that has already been set by Jesus and the earlier disciples, the apostles. And so Paul, as it were, goes and consults with the original disciples to make sure that his message was in line with theirs. He's not like most preachers who just get an itch and say, I'm going to go. No, we go and make sure that what we're preaching and teaching has been orthodox, has been the truth from the very beginning. Paul goes and he says, I met with Peter. And that amazing account of the description of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised. He appeared to many. He appeared to Cephas. He specifically named, called out as the one. So, Peter, among the first to witness the resurrection, he knew what it was like and could therefore say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. That living hope was first just poured out upon Peter as he witnessed the resurrection. The effect of all this, privilege, inner circle, inner deeper fellowship, the effect of all this is to give additional weight and credibility to his message. That's why by the time you come to the book of Acts, people have the reports of Peter. They're waiting for his shadow to pass by on the streets. Why? Because of the stories, of the verbal accounts, the historical accounts of this man. Not only was he an apostle, but he was among the three. He wasn't just in the holy place. He was in the holy of holies in communion with Christ. And by the way, he is no pope. He says, an apostle. In chapter 5, he's referring to himself as a fellow elder, a fellow overseer. He assumes no greater office than his brothers. Well, fifth, there is his painful denial of Christ. His painful denial of Christ. Mark 14, verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And to prove that he was serious, he meant what he meant. He meant what he said. We read this in John 18. Simon Peter, at the arrest, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink? Here is Peter, rash, bold, but not with the boldness that the Lord is after in making him a rock. A different kind of boldness. Because in just a few hours, he will tremble, as it were, before a servant girl and denying Christ three times. And we read later on in Mark 14, verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Now notice the progression deeper into the denial. He went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders said again to Peter, certainly you were one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And the chapter ends with these very sobering words, and he broke down and wept. All of this was being used in the providence of God to shape this man, to make him what he was, to make him what he would be. And it's important that we understand this. It's because he's writing now to people in Asia Minor who, because of suffering and in light of suffering, are being tempted, like him, to deny the Master. And so when he says in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, if anyone suffers because of his identification with Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. People would have known the accounts. They would have known the story that Peter, once a denier, has now become a bold rock in the service of his king. And then he'll go on later to call them to stand fast. He'll say in chapter 5, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You see, he knew that firsthand because there was a time when Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus again reminds him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until three times you deny me that you know me. This is important because Peter is going to stand and he's going to tell people, stand firm. Stand firm in the grace of God, even as he was made to stand firm in the grace of God, as we read about specifically later on in the book of Acts, preaching boldly. The man who once denied Christ before a servant girl is now before thousands, boldly proclaiming Christ without any fear of what might happen to his soul or his body. Sixth and last. You've seen his introduction to Jesus, his call to discipleship, his call to be an apostle, his inner privileges as an apostle. But sixth, what I want you to see here is his restoration and his recommissioning. These are all important factors of his life. They're going to play into and feed into his letter. Again, that instance where Jesus tells him, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you. He wants you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to thin you out and sift you like wheat, bring you to your bare minimum. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, not if, but when, as the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is interceding for his servant here, he will return. He will turn again and strengthen the brothers, because his prayers do not fail. These are the words of one who's been sifted, one who fell, but yet one who was restored. We read about the restoration of Peter in John 21, if you want to turn there as we come to a close. John 21. Mark 14 ends with Peter weeping bitterly, strong crying, strong tears. The tears of no more excuses. The tears of no more excuses. I said it. The Lord said it would happen. I was wrong. It happened. And Peter is just utterly shattered, utterly broken. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. This is after the resurrection. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, you see, for every denial, the Master is graciously and gently restoring this man whom he said would be called Rock. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. Peter was grieved. The very same Greek word he'll use in chapter 1 of his first epistle to say that you've been grieved by these various trials. Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." We have this inclusio in the life of Peter. In the very beginning, at the boat, in that lake, Jesus says, "Follow me." Peter begins to follow him. Loud, bold, careless, proud, and yet it ends in a shipwreck at the crucifixion of Christ. As he denies Christ three times, but then here's the recommissioning of the grace of Christ, saying, "Peter, do you love me?" Restoration, restoration, restoration. Now, follow me. Follow me. Therefore, Peter could say, "For to this you have been called," 1 Peter 2:21, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Jesus had told him twice, "Follow me." In the beginning, "Follow me after the resurrection." And Peter now says to the church here, you are to follow in his steps. "And in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." He knew this grief. He knew this pain. He knew this bitterness, this bitter pain. And all of that, friends, all of this background, all of the providence of God and how it has worked in Peter's life to bring him where he was and where he is so that Peter could say in chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace," he knew this God of grace, he knew this God, he knew this grace, "after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself," even as he himself was restored by this God of grace in John 21, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, even as a rock. And so we could read this letter and say, this brother's been there. This brother has been there. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So, in looking at Peter's upbringing by the providence of God, and in looking at his spiritual journey, his journey of faith as initiated by the grace of Christ, we are confronted with an amazingly gracious Savior who saves the roughest and most unlikely and then commissions them to serve in his kingdom. As rough and as stubborn as Peter was, the grace of God was infinitely more stubborn and infinitely more relentless to make Peter what Jesus said he would be, a rock. Therefore, this morning, 2,000 years later, our hope as the church rests in this sovereign Savior who tells us what we are and what we shall be. Octavius Winslow says, "He finds us a ruin and recreates us. He finds us fallen and raises us up. He finds us guilty and he cleanses us. He finds us condemned and he justifies us. All our salvation is in him. All the merit God requires, all the help man needs, all the grace and strength our salvation demands dwells in infinite fullness in Christ. All of this, friends, all of this in Peter's life, all of this in our life, is all by the grace of God, initiating everything, sustaining everything. So when Peter urges us to stand fast in the grace of God, he knows what that is. When he says, "Grace and peace be yours in fullest measure," chapter 1, verse 2, he knows this grace. When he says in verse 10 of chapter 1 that the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, church, he knows something of this grace. When he says, "Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," he is writing as a man who has tasted and has been restored by this grace. He says in verse 10 of chapter 4, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." As he says in chapter 5, verse 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." When he says in chapter 5, verse 10, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore you," he's writing as one who himself has been restored, who has been amazed by this grace. And when he says at the very end, chapter 5, verse 12, "I have written you briefly, exhorting and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it," he is writing as someone who has been made, because of the grace of Christ, to stand firm in such grace. Next week, we will jump into the letter, but I thought it necessary to give you a background of who this man is, who this man was, what he became, because of the initiating, sovereign, stubborn, relentless grace of our Savior. Let us stand.